of Luke's Gospel to the first verse of that chapter. As we consider the theme Tiberius Caesar, if this sounds familiar to those of you who were here last Sunday night, it will be. You heard the dialectical version. This morning you get the homiletical version. And so some of you will know where I'm going, and others will follow for the first time. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Tertullian, second century Christian author from Carthage in North Africa, Tertullian alleged that the emperor Tiberius presented evidence of Christ's divinity to the Roman Senate following our Lord's crucifixion. When the Roman Senate rejected Tiberius's proposal to favor Christ, Caesar allegedly threatened wrath against all the accusers of Christians. Tertullian's story about Tiberius is interesting, but incredible. Tertullian goes on to point out that Nero, who was the first emperor to persecute Christians, skipping Caligula and Claudius, who followed Tiberius, that Nero did indeed persecute the Christians, even making night lamps out of them, out of their crucified bodies, when he smeared them with tar and pitch and then set them aflame so as to pass the blame to hated Christians for the flames that destroyed nearly 20% of the city of Rome in 64 AD. Nero fiddled while Rome burned, fiddled and executed hundreds of Christians in order to shift the blame for Rome's inferno to someone other than himself. Tertullian contrasts the vicious Nero with the defender of Christ, Tiberius. But Tertullian, though basically right about Nero, is wrong about Tiberius. No one else, Christian or pagan, describes Tiberius Caesar as a defender of the divinity of Christ. Tiberius became Caesar on the death of Caesar Augustus in 14 AD. He would rule Rome for 23 years, dying away from the eternal city in his island villa in 37. AD. His 15-year reign, mentioned here by Luke in our text, his 15th year would be 29 AD. The Roman emperor, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Augustus Caesar, is mentioned by Luke in chapter 2, verse 1 of his gospel, and the Roman emperor, when Jesus dies in Jerusalem, Tiberius Caesar, is mentioned by Luke in chapter 3, verse 1 of his gospel. The Caesar of Christ's birth, Luke 2. The Caesar of Christ's death, Luke 3. The span of Christ's life, his birth and his death, is marked by the name of Rome's two Pax Romana emperors. Luke anchors Christ's story in the history of the Roman Empire, even to the very year of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. As with all the Roman emperors from Augustus on, Tiberius was declared a son of a god and savior of the fatherland. The divine Tiberius was the son of the deified Augustus, and as such guaranteed a place of reverence in the imperial pantheon on his death. But though described in inscriptions as a son of the divine Augustus, though denominated Salvator Patriae, meaning savior of the nation, though extender and continuer of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, Tiberius Caesar was not a happy man. In fact, Tiberius's reign as emperor opened in unhappiness, and Tiberius's reign as emperor ended in unhappiness. So happy were the citizens of Rome when the news of his death reached their ears that they took to the streets shouting, "To the Tiber with Tiberius! To the Tiber, the famous river flowing through the fabled city of the Seven Hills! To the Tiber!" A slogan, an expostulation of disgust and disdain. To the Tiber, a place for the disposal of a corpse, the corpse of criminals and vagabonds. To the Tiber with Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, not much lamented, not much liked when he died in 37 AD. How pathetic. The eulogy for the king of the world, the son of the divine Augustus. Well, in truth, he was not the son of Augustus. Tiberius was, in fact, an afterthought, a convenience, indeed a necessity. Augustus had adopted him only after his legitimate sons and grandsons had died. Tiberius was not the son of Augustus' body. He was the legal heir to Augustus' necessity. Augustus' necessity, how Tiberius was haunted by Augustus and his necessities. It was Augustus Caesar's necessity for lust, that first brought Tiberius into the emperor's ominous circle. He was 4 years old. His mother and father happily married. Family circle, father, mother, child, content. But Augustus wanted Tiberius' mother for himself. And what Augustus wanted, Augustus got. Absolute power stops at nothing, even breaking up families for the sake of self-indulgence. Augustus Caesar forced Tiberius' mother and father to divorce so that he could take the now available wife and mother to his own bed. Tiberius becomes a legitimate heir to the Roman throne through the illegitimate divorce of his mother and father. Was it this dysfunctional family situation? Was it this dysfunctional family situation that drove Tiberius to the army? To the frontiers of the Roman peacekeeping bivouacs in Spain, Persia, Germany, the Balkans. Whatever the reason, these were the only happy years Tiberius knew, away from Rome, away from Augustus, away with the army, soldiers, fighting, preoccupation. And his occasional visits to Rome to visit his own wife, to whom he was happily married. But Augustus was not finished bringing unhappiness to the life of Tiberius. Augustus' daughter, Julia, was widowed when Tiberius was 30 years old. Augustus once again ordered a divorce. This time, Tiberius was to put away the wife whom he loved in order to satisfy Augustus' whim for his daughter to marry a husband of prominence. Deja vu, like mother, like son. Both manipulated by the tyrannical power of the Emperor Caesar Augustus. And the new liaison, Tiberius and Julia, it was a disaster. Julia was a notorious and open adulteress, flaunting her sexual favors brazenly before the Roman public. Tiberius was revolted by her, and in his unhappy bitterness, he exiled himself to Rhodes, Rhodes, the site of the mighty Colossus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Tiberius withdrew to Rhodes for 8 years in order to escape Rome, to escape Augustus, to escape Julia, to escape his misery. For 8 years, he studied, devoted himself to idolized astrology. Augustus recalled Tiberius to Rome in the year 2 AD. He had need of him, and Tiberius would once more be manipulated by his nemesis stepfather. Rome must have an imperial succession. Caesar Augustus had no successor, while his primary heirs were prematurely dead. Tiberius was all that was left. And so the leftover stepson, whose mother had been torn from the arms of his natural father by Augustus, whose beloved wife had been torn from his own arms by Augustus, the afterthought of an heir, was formally adopted to succeed Caesar on the throne in 4 AD. 10 years later, Tiberius became king of the world. His nemesis, Augustus, finally died. But still, Tiberius had no peace. His disillusionment with life already made him slightly paranoid. His disillusionment with life made him very cruel. In 14 AD, the unhappy and reluctant Tiberius became emperor of Rome. He was to continue and advance the age of gold, ushered in by Augustus's Pax Romana, but there was no pax, no peace in Tiberius's soul. Nor was there peace between the new emperor and the Roman Senate. As if sensing the hesitancy and disillusionment in their new emperor, the Roman Senate responded with disillusionment and hesitancy. Should they jockey for a remnant of their senatorial privileges, the rights of the old republican aristocracy, so masterfully crushed by Julius and Augustus Caesar? Should they remain figureheads, puppets of their powerful ruler, rubber stamps of his every whim? Or should they assert their independence, their initiative, their constitutional privilege? The Senate and Tiberius were never quite sure of one another. Tiberius distrusted the Senate and remained aloof from its deliberations. He once spoke contemptibly of the senators as men fit only to be slaves. The Senate, in turn, was very cautious and deliberate in its relations with the emperor. This standoff between the old republican senators and the new imperialist monarch lasted throughout the 23 years of Tiberius's reign. 12 years after ascending the Palatine Hill to receive the imperial laurel, Tiberius quit Rome once and for all. In 26 AD, unhappy, aloof, isolated, paranoid, Tiberius withdrew from Rome for the last time, withdrew from the magnificent edifices of the city on the seven hills, withdrew to the tranquility of the Isle of Capri. And there, on that island, overlooking the beautiful azure blue bay of Naples, Tiberius secluded himself in a cliff-top villa overlooking the peaceful waters of the Tyrrhenian Sea. But in that villa, on that isle of retreat, if we can believe the Roman historians Suetonius and Tacitus, unhappy, bitter, paranoid Tiberius indulged every perverse lust and aspiration to the full. Was he getting even? Sexual perversity and abuse is so often a way of getting even. Way of self-reward, paying back with abuse the abuse which has been meted out. Our own culture has not advanced much beyond Tiberius's in this regard. Unhappiness, disillusionment, bitterness, they often generate vile and vicious abuse. Tiberius, like so many sinners before and after, would find happiness in the abuse of others, even as his happiness had been abused. In that famous year when he left Rome never to return, in the year 26 AD, Tiberius did something else. He appointed Pontius Pilate governor of Judea. Pilate likely came to Tiberius's attention through the intercession of the commander of the Praetorian Guard, a man named Lucius Aelius Sejanus, or simply Sejanus. Beginning in 26 AD, Sejanus would have more and more influence in Roman politics, more influence after Tiberius's departure to Capri than Tiberius himself. As commander of the Praetorian Guard, Sejanus controlled the most powerful fighting force in Rome. Every soldier in that guard had worked his way up the ladder through long, hardened endurance in military service. This elite corps was sworn to protect the emperor, and in his absence, Sejanus became the power broker. Tiberius trusted Sejanus implicitly, at least at first. But little by little, paranoid Tiberius, grew increasingly suspicious of the most powerful soldier in the empire. 5 years after departing for his villa and leaving Sejanus in command of Rome, Tiberius was convinced that his vicar on the Tiber was plotting a rebellion in which he would execute Tiberius and elevate himself to the throne. The sword of Tiberius was swift and deadly even from a distance. Sejanus was arrested, beheaded, and disgraced. The bitter, unhappy Tiberius fed his bloodlust to the day of his death by a vicious witch hunt in pursuit of every ally in Sejanus' conspiracy. For 6 years, from 31 to 37 AD, the year of his death, Tiberius hunted, arrested, tortured, executed hundreds of men and women whom he accused of complicity in the treason of his former ally. Cruel. Cruel. By now you are saying, Mr. Dennison, this is supposed to be a sermon, not a history lesson. And you are right. But to get to the sermon, we must have the history. And we must have the history because Luke gives it to us. Oh, no, I do not mean that Luke gives you all that I have given you. But when Luke places the name of Tiberius next to the name of Pontius Pilate and dates the appearance of John the Baptist in the wilderness in Tiberius's 15th year, when Luke does that, he is giving us it is not there for you to skip over. The first thing Luke is doing with his gospel history is dating. He is dating the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist in the Jordan, 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Luke 3:1. Now you remember the history lesson, don't you? 15th year of Tiberius. Now, when did he come to the throne? 14 AD. His 15th year would be 14 plus 15, 29 AD. There you have it. A fixed date in the life of Jesus. 29 AD, Jesus of Nazareth enters his public ministry with a proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand. A different kind of kingdom. A different kind of king than Tiberius Caesar. You also notice who comes next in Luke 3:1, who stands alongside Tiberius in our text. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Pilate became governor of Judea in 26 AD. You know that from the history lesson. He has been in Jerusalem for 3 years when Jesus begins preaching the kingdom of heaven. The life of Tiberius and the life of Pilate would be intertwined by more than Luke's narrative. For when Pilate minted some coins during his governorship in Judea, the coins bore the inscription Tiberius Caesar, and those coins have been found by archaeologists. Pilate pays tribute to the divine emperor on his coins. Pilate also placed some polished metal shields in Jerusalem, shields which nearly incited the Jews to riot. Now you ask, why were the Jews so upset over some polished metal shields hung up in Jerusalem by Pilate? Probably because those shields had the name of the divine emperor engraved on them, the name of the divine Tiberius, son of a god, and that would be deeply offensive to the Jewish people. Remember how offended they were when Jesus claimed to be son of God. Tiberius ordered Pontius Pilate to remove those shields so as to pacify the Jewish crowds. But Tiberius did not recall Pilate from Jerusalem. He did not fire him. Pilate retained his position as governor. Pilate had blundered. He had blundered politically, but Tiberius trusted him enough to allow him to remain in his post when peace was restored and the Jewish mobs were calmed. But that trust may have been a factor in Christ's crucifixion. You will notice the sequence. If Jesus is baptized in 29 AD and his public ministry is about 3 years in length, he is crucified sometime after 31 AD. And what happened in 31 AD? You remember your history lesson, don't you? Sejanus was executed in 31 AD. And who recommended Pontius Pilate as governor of Judea? Sejanus. With Sejanus and his conspirators in trouble in Rome after 31 AD, Pilate is very careful not to arouse suspicion or provoke riots again in Jerusalem. If the Jewish mob wants to crucify its Messiah, Pilate will simply wash his hands of the matter rather than risk his precarious political future with a paranoid emperor bent on a bloodbath for disloyalty in Rome and beyond. Pilate had already been rebuked once for a near riot by Tiberius. He was not going to risk another clash with the emperor over a peasant from Nazareth. So over against Tiberius Caesar, kingmaker, imperial power player of the world in which Jesus was raised, over against Pontius Pilate, Tiberian appointee, gubernatorial power player in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem in which Jesus taught, preached, worshipped, died, over against Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate, Jesus. The juxtaposition is jarring, intentionally jarring. No, not in Rome or Capri in the reign of Tiberius. No, not in the Roman quarters of Pontius Pilate, but in a wilderness river, in a tiny village synagogue, on a bloody criminal's cross, in an empty grave. There is where history was made, says Luke. The one born in an obscure village, placed in a manger, baptized by a wild man, crucified as a common criminal, such a one could have been of little interest to Rome, Roman tyranny, Roman immorality, Roman cruelty. Rome was little interested in Jesus of Nazareth, but Luke is. And the church to which Luke writes is interested. And while Luke is most interested in the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture in Christ, look at Luke 24, 44, Luke is also interested in the broader historical context of the advent of Christ. In Luke 2, that interest is to place Christ's birth in the reign of and in antithesis to the reign of Caesar Augustus. In Luke 3, it is to place the inauguration of Christ's public ministry in the reign of and in antithesis to the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And the antithesis in the case of Tiberius, I have commented on the Roman inscriptions which describe Tiberius as a son of the divine Augustus. In other words, Tiberius claimed to be a son of a god. Luke's third chapter, this chapter of our text, Luke's third chapter ends with Christ's genealogy. Luke's reverse genealogy from Jesus backwards to Adam. But in addition to the reverse genealogy, look at the last verse of this chapter, verse 38. Jesus, son of Adam, son of God. Indeed, the ultimate antithesis. Son of God is not Tiberius Caesar. Son of God is Jesus the Christ, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, baptized in the Jordan, crucified in Jerusalem, seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory. There's the Son of God. Interest is not mere history. Luke's interest is redemptive history. The history of redemption fulfilled in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. The age of salvation dawns at the Jordan River, in a synagogue in Nazareth, on a cross, and in an empty tomb in Jerusalem, not in Rome. The 15th year of Tiberius is identified with the life of one whose genealogy, whose history reaches back to the beginning of history, back to the protological man, the first man, back to Adam, where the sons of Rome, legitimate and illegitimate, where the sons of Rome reflect the depravity and perversion of the fallen Adam, this man, this eschatological man, this last man, Jesus Christ, is the true Son of God in fullness, accomplishment, perfection, in glory. 15th year of Tiberius is the beginning of the end of the Roman Imperium. But the 15th year of Tiberius is the end of the beginning of the eschatological imperium, that heavenly kingdom brought to us by the eschatological King of Kings. That imperium has no end. It is open to the future, and has been open to the future ever since Jesus declared its presence by preaching, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," 2,000 years ago. No, if Luke's gospel mentions Tiberius Caesar but tells the story of Jesus, if Luke's gospel tells us about Pontius Pilate but tells the story of Jesus, you know that the one who is more important to you, the one who is more important to the church, the one who is more important to your history is Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed King Jesus, whose kingdom endures when Tiberius is still an afterthought, whose sonship is eternal when Tiberius's was contrived, whose redemption and salvation is secure, when Tiberius could save no man. King Jesus, we bow before your throne as your humble servants, sons and daughters of the heavenly kingdom. And we rejoice that in you, great King of Kings, we have one who not only rules and saves us, but we have one who carries, protects, and loves us. We bless you for your advent. We bless you for your baptism in the 15th year of Tiberius. We bless you for your death. We bless you for your resurrection. We bless you that you intercede for us. We who are the sons and daughters of your kingdom, you intercede for us every day. And so we delight to name ourselves members of an eternal kingdom, servants of an everlasting king, and sons and daughters of heaven's everlasting Son, Jesus our Lord. Bless us in the name of that wonderful King Jesus.